In just a moment, we'll be looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. So if you'd like to open your copy of God's Word to that section, please do so. Since the days of the Protestant Reformation, church discipline has been one of the three marks that defines a true church. According to the Reformed faith and all those denominations that trace their roots back to the Protestant Reformation, a church that fails to faithfully administer church discipline is no true branch of the visible church. That's how important this practice is. Together with the faithful preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, we are told and we know, we're able to see what those marks are that define a true church. So a church that is lacking in any one of these three marks is not to be considered a true church. But sadly, the mark of church discipline seems to be one that is difficult to find in many churches today. No doubt there are a number of reasons, poor reasons, as to why this is so. And we're going to consider a good number of those reasons this morning in order to try and satisfy any questions that might even be on our mind this morning as we approach this subject. So then, what are some of the reasons why this mark is so readily neglected in Christ's church? Well, to begin with, some churches view church discipline as a hindrance to church growth. Some view church discipline as a hindrance to church growth. Some churches don't practice church discipline because they know that many people will be turned off by it. And so they don't practice it out of fear that it might make their church less attractive to the seeker, less attractive to the visitor. But brothers and sisters, we must be more concerned about offending our Savior than the possibility of offending a visitor. And in the end, we must be fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is the one who builds His church. And that since He is the one who builds it, we can trust that He will do so regardless of how people might react to witnessing it being carried out within His body. And in fact, being faithful in this area might even be used of our Lord to attract and to grow His body. Some churches view church discipline as something that is legalistic. They insist that Christ's church is to be full of grace through and through, that any sort of discipline is contrary to grace. But folks, church discipline is not legalistic. And by now, we should all know that legalism, properly understood, is something that occurs when men add to God's law. Legalism is men enforcing man-made laws or man-made interpretations of God's laws upon others in the church and persuading people to believe that obedience to these man-made laws will earn them righteousness, will earn them salvation in the eyes of God. That's what legalism is, properly understood. So as we will see, church discipline is not a man-made practice, because God is the one who has instituted it. It's God ordained. It's not legalism to do what God says and to encourage others to do the same. It's unfortunate that the term legalism is thrown around so much today by many who don't quite seem to understand what it means. Obedience to God's law is not legalism. We don't get off the hook of our responsibility to obey God's law by simply playing the legalism card, which, again, many people like to throw out there. It doesn't work that way. Some churches view church discipline as unloving, and so they don't carry it out. Again, they would say that the church should be all about love and grace. But folks, church discipline is not unloving. In fact, the very opposite is the case. The Scriptures teach us that to not discipline our children is to hate them. The scriptures also teach us that our Father in heaven disciplines those whom he loves. And we're further told that to love God and to keep his commandments, we're supposed to do this, to love God and to keep his commandments. And one of his commandments is to faithfully practice what he has called the church to do. And that includes the practice of church discipline. So it's not unloving. When it's done according to God's word, church discipline is an act of love. And to not do it is actually unloving. To not do it is actually unloving. To allow a person to go on unrepentant in their sin and to not say or do anything about it is unloving. To not warn somebody of the danger that they're in is unloving. And it's therefore a violation of the sixth commandment at the end of the day. To not carry this out is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, some churches claim that the practice is judgmental and therefore unbiblical. Surely you've heard people say that no one has the right to judge another. And people are quick to quote the passage out of context, which says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But folks, the point that Jesus makes there is for us to not judge unfairly, lest we be judged unfairly. It echoes the plain teaching of Scripture, which teaches us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And additionally, the Scriptures clearly teach that we are to judge certain matters. That's a clear teaching of God's Word. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that we will know people by their fruit. You need to make a judgment call about the fruit in a person's life in order to get an idea of where they might be in relation to the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, speaking to a multitude, Jesus said this in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and verse 24. "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Judge with righteous judgment. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 12 and 13, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And in that passage, Paul readily admits that the elders are to make judgments within the church. That's something we're supposed to do. Another reason for the lack of church discipline in the church is due to the rise of what we might call individualism. Some people won't accept the fact that they should be held accountable for what they believe and how they live. They believe these things are personal between them and God alone, and nobody has the right to question them about what they believe or how they live. And so in a certain sense, these people are islands unto themselves. But the fact is, the church is a body. It's a family. And we're to be involved in each other's lives. We're supposed to care about what people believe in this family. And we're supposed to care about how people live within this family. And there can be no doubt that our Lord has instructed his church in such a manner and that there is a biblical form of authority that we're supposed to be subject to in matters pertaining to our beliefs and conduct. And in fact, the scriptures are very clear on this matter. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter puts it simply, "Be subject to your elders." That's the command he gives us. Be subject to your elders. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, we have this command: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul mentions the fact that he had excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander for teaching false doctrine and for blaspheming. So we are to be accountable then to our elders in matters pertaining to our beliefs and our conduct. Christians are not to live as though they are lone rangers in the church. We are part of a family. And just as in your family you care about what's going on in the lives of the people of your family, we need to care about what's going on in the lives of one another in this family. Some churches don't practice church discipline simply because it's difficult to do. It's difficult to do. Let's face it. It's easier to not have to do it at all. Church discipline, especially the corrective sort, is some of the most difficult work that the elders have to do in a given session. If it were up to us, and we could just choose whether to do it or not to do it, we would rather not do it. It'd be so much easier to not do it. But as we will see, it's not up to us. Christ, our King, has delegated this responsibility to the elders, and He requires us to be faithful to do it. And no doubt some people are fearful of any thought of church discipline because of the terrible experiences that they've either heard about or experienced personally. They know of discipline cases gone bad or discipline applied wrongly. And so they're rightly gun-shy about the whole matter. But the truth is, discipline can be exercised sinfully. It does happen. There are elders who do, in fact, lord it over their flocks and intrude upon their personal liberties, that liberties that Christians legitimately have in Christ Jesus. There are Pharisaical elders within the body of Christ, within the visible church. And those who are under this kind of leadership ought to work within their churches to have these men dealt with. And if they have no means to do so, then really they ought to leave that fellowship and find a faithful one. A faithful church with a Presbyterian form of church government. There's no excuse for these tyrannical elders that exist within these churches out there. They're the ones who ought to be under the discipline of the church. And so that's one thing to consider in light of all of this. But folks, just because there are unfaithful elders who administer church discipline in a simple way doesn't therefore mean that church discipline is altogether unbiblical. Think about it. Just because there may be corrupt cops in a society who abuse their authority doesn't give us the right to throw off all authority as though all cops were corrupt. That's not the solution. We don't, just because we see it done wrongly doesn't mean you throw the whole thing out, throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Now, another failing aspect of church discipline today can be seen in that discipline doesn't seem to carry much weight with those who are under it. That's another thing to consider in light of this subject. It doesn't seem to carry much weight with those who are under the discipline of the church. Given the thousands of churches in existence today, and especially the many large mega churches, a person can simply move on to the next church without ever having to own up to the fact that he or she is under the discipline of the church. And so because of this, those who remain unrepentant can just hop from church to church as they however they desire without ever being held accountable for any unrepentance in their lives. In fact, a person can attend one of these mega churches for years without ever even coming into contact with the eldership of the church. And it's quite easy to do this because so many churches today don't even have church membership. So people can come and go as they please with no accountability at all. So given all these reasons, church discipline is not a popular practice in many churches today. But if we desire to be faithful as we can to Christ, we will take heed to what God's Word has to teach us about church discipline and how we can do our part in bringing Him glory through it. So we turn now to Matthew chapter 18. Look at verses 15 through 20. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, as we begin considering this text, I'd like to first of all mention that the goal or the aim of all church discipline is restoration or reconciliation. That's the goal of all church discipline. The goal is stated for us in verse 15 that it is to win our brother. That's the goal. The aim is not to remove difficult people from the church. Rather, the goal is to reclaim or to restore those members who are going astray. And so the goal of all church discipline, whether we're talking about the first step or the final step, is restoration, reconciliation. Now, concerning this goal and purpose, Robert Murray McShane said the following about how he came to see the positive value of church discipline, despite the fact that he was reluctant to practice it initially. Listen to what he said. He said, "When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty that I shrank from. And I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way that man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind. And I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. And I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one is the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other, the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin." The second thing I'd like to point out from this passage is the fact that church discipline is a responsibility that belongs to all Christians, not just elders. It's something that, a duty that belongs to all Christians, not just elders. Indeed, it is true that only the elders have the authority to pronounce binding judgments upon members, but the fact is, all Christians play a role to some extent. Look at what the text says. It says, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." The first step is between two members in the church, and is to be done so privately. So all Christians have responsibility to go to a brother or sister who has sinned and to talk to them privately about it. That's the first step. Go to your brother privately. Notice we're not told to go and tell others about it along the way to our erring brother. We're to go to that person first and to do so in private. It's not uncommon for people to be quick to tell others about the sin prior to going to tell their brother or sister about their sin. But folks, that to do that or to go that way is to actually commit sin yourself. It's gossip and slander to go and tell others about it on your way to talking to the person you need to talk to about it. I realize there are times when we need to get counsel about a matter prior to dealing with it. And that's certainly a bit different. And you know whether you're truly seeking counsel if you're taking the opportunity to spread gossip or slander. Only you would know the difference. And no doubt there can be a fine line there sometimes, which is why we need to be very careful in how we go about these things. But we need to do it. We need to do it. Now, in the case where he or she, the errant brother, doesn't repent, we take then the second step, And we bring along one or two others with us to meet with that person to try to straighten the matter out. Now, some people think that the extra people here are for the purpose of trying to persuade the person to repent of their sin. And certainly that's an aspect of it. There is truth in that. But I don't think that's the only reason why we ought to consider bringing two or more people with us, or one, two or more with us. It seems to me that the purpose of having extra people might also be to have more people consider the particular issue. After all, the person confronting their brother might be off, right? He might be off base. Perhaps there's a misunderstanding. Perhaps what the person thought was sin isn't actually sin after all, and the other witnesses will help figure that out. But regardless, the scriptures teach us that there is wisdom in a plurality of counselors. So having a couple more people involved ought to help to resolve the matter. It doesn't always, but it ought to help resolve the matter. Now, most discipline typically ends here at step one or step two. Thanks be to God that's the case. And so the elders aren't the only ones to practice church discipline. We all have a responsibility to carry it out. And but let me add this one important clarification. We have a duty to carry it out when needed. When needed. Some people are a bit overactive in searching for sin in the lives of others. And that's not what we're meant to do. That's not what we're called to do. We're not supposed to become private investigators in the lives of each other. And we don't have to confront each other for every sin that we see. The scriptures do mention the fact that there are times when it's appropriate to allow love to cover over a multitude of sins. And while all sin is heinous in the eyes of God, some sins are more heinous than others. And if we've been sinned against, and it isn't a gross sin, if it's something that we can in fact let go of that's been committed against us, then we have the prerogative to either go to that person, confront them with it, or to allow love to cover it over. The choice is yours. You need to determine whether you can, in fact, allow love to cover it over. And you only can be the one to know whether you'll be truthful in that. It's not good enough for us to say, yeah, I'm just going to let it, I'm letting love cover it over. But then you continue to bring it up in the conversations with other people. Don't do that. Consider what the church would be like if we were to be confronting one another over every sin that we see committed. I mean, it would be a terrible thing. We need to be gracious. We need to be loving, but we need to be discerning as well, because there are times when sin must be dealt with. There are times when sin must be confronted. And we need to figure out what those times are. And only the wisdom of God will help us to know that. Another thing to consider is that the only basis for reproving somebody is if they have actually sinned. Sin occurs when we've broken one of God's laws. Now, please note the fact that we're only to do this when we believe that a brother or sister has broken God's law. We don't initiate church discipline with somebody because we don't like them, or because we don't like the way they happen to talk. We don't like their tone of voice. We don't like, you know, certain things about them. We're offended by them for one reason or another. That's not reason to go and confront somebody. The question is, have they broken God's law? Sin is the only right reason for this reproof. We should also note that it's best to deal with matters quickly, as quickly as possible. Whether we're the ones who committed the sin or we're the ones who were sinned against, the scriptures encourage us to settle matters in a timely manner. In Matthew chapter 5, we're told that if we've come to worship and we suddenly realize we've sinned against somebody, that we're to leave worship and be reconciled to our brother. That's how important and how quickly we're to seek reconciliation. It stands to reason then that we ought to be timely in confronting people with their sins. If we're going to confront them, to do it in a timely manner. And surely we see the wisdom of God in his prescription here of how we deal with the sins within the body of Christ. Consider the wisdom of God. Whether you're the one who sinned or you're the one who was sinned against, no matter which party you belong to, you have the responsibility to go to your brother and seek reconciliation. That means you never then have the prerogative to just sit back and say to yourself that you're going to wait until the other person comes to you. That's not an option. We're to deal with these matters in a timely manner, and they're also to be done, remember, privately. They're to be done privately at first. Wrongs are not to fester. Grudges are not allowed, and gossip is absolutely forbidden. The more time that you allow to go by, the more prone you will be to fall in those areas. Better to deal with it quickly than to give Satan an opportunity, to give him a foothold, to strike up a root of bitterness in your heart with your brother or sister. Well, so far we gave attention to the first two steps to the disciplinary process. And the third step then is to be taken if the brother still hasn't repented after the first two steps. So the third step is to take the matter to the church, which is to say to take the matter to the elders. I'm not going to develop it much this morning, but if you go to Matthew 16, 18 and compare it with Matthew 18, 18 through 20, you'll notice that the authority of the keys of the kingdom is something that Jesus has given to the elders of the church. And the third step, the elders are to consider the matter, and they are to confront the one who has sinned, and they're to make the matter public at that point. If he doesn't listen to them, then the final step is taken, and the person is to be counted as a Gentile and a tax collector, and by that is meant that he is to be treated like somebody outside the covenant community. He's to be treated as though he is no longer a brother in the faith. And folks, this is no light judgment. This pronouncement is a pronouncement of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus sent out the 70 ministers, he said to them in Luke 10:16, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Jesus is the one who makes these declarations through his ministers, through his elders. Furthermore, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus clearly says that whatever is bound or loosed on earth by the elders is bound or loosed in heaven. And so those judgments which the elders speak, which have been arrived to and arrived at according to God's word, are the very judgments of God himself. So this is a very serious business that we're talking about here. Anybody who laughs at the judgment of the church laughs to his or her own peril. There's nothing funny about God's judgment within his body. It's worth noting that excommunication has been a practice in the church from the beginning. There's a sense in which our first parents were driven out of the garden, and in that we have a picture of excommunication being driven out of the church, right? When they were expelled from God's presence. And then not long after that, Cain was expelled from living among the covenant community. During the time of Moses, there was a constant threat to the unrepentant that they would be cut off from Israel, which is the same as excommunication. And since that time, this censure has been practiced within the body of Christ. So this is certainly no new concept. It's nothing novel to the bride of Christ. It's something that's been around for a very long time. So another thing to consider here is the grounds for excommunication. The grounds for excommunication is the person's refusal to acknowledge the sin and to repent of it. In other words, the ground for excommunication is not the sin itself. All members of the church sin. We all break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. But it's when a person has been confronted on their sin, and after many attempts, both private and public, they remain obstinate and refuse to repent. That is the ground for excommunication. Now, when we talk about church discipline, it's helpful to note that there are two forms of church discipline. One is preventive, and the other is corrective. One is preventive, and the other is corrective. We've mostly considered the corrective form up to this point. But there's also a preventive form. And the preventive form of discipline is exercised when we faithfully tend to the means of grace. In other words, when we're faithful in meditating upon God's word, like we should, when we're praying as we ought, and when we're faithful in participating in the sacraments as we ought, God uses those means in such a manner that it prevents us from needing corrective discipline. It also comes in the form of the regular preaching of the Word of God. As we sit under the preached Word, we're taught what we ought to believe and how we ought to live according to God's Word. And so if we're careful to listen to the preached Word and to apply it to our lives, it will help prevent the need for corrective discipline in our own lives. Another form of preventive discipline takes place when we witness other people going through corrective discipline within the body of Christ. When others are publicly rebuked or even excommunicated, it's a warning to all of us that we ought not to do what they have done, so we don't find ourselves in the same spot. And of course, elder visitations are another form of preventive discipline. As the elders visit the families within the congregation, it's sort of like having your annual checkup at the doctor's office. During these visits, there's opportunity for instruction, for conversation, for encouragement and prayer. God can use these visits to keep us from falling into sin and therefore the need for corrective discipline in our lives. And moving on, we do well to take a few moments to consider some of the other purposes behind church discipline. And one more purpose of church discipline is to guard the purity of the church. To guard the purity of the church. By dealing with sin in the church, her purity is guarded by not allowing the impurities of sin to mar her beauty. It also helps to take away ammunition from the enemy that he might use against the church. So no doubt when churches fail to deal with sin within the body, we give the world ammunition to use against us in making fun of us and charging us with being hypocrites and things like this. We open the door for criticism against the body of Christ, but we're not faithful in dealing with sin as we ought. Another purpose of church discipline is to preserve or to safeguard the church from the spread of sin. By dealing with sin and expelling those who refuse to repent, the church is protected from the spread of sin within the body. Sin is like gangrene. In fact, Paul even mentions that he put out Hymenaeus and Alexander from the church to prevent their sin from spreading like gangrene. Well, just like gangrene, the only way to prevent the spread of the disease is to cut off the bad parts. And that's what church discipline does. Now, Paul also reminds us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. When sin is allowed to run rampant in a church, you can be sure that that sin will spread to the other members. Like dumb sheep, when we see others committing sin without any repercussions, we somehow take that to mean that it's okay to commit that sin. Because after all, if it were a terrible thing, somebody would surely say something about it, right? Surely somebody would have said, hey, we ought not to do that. But like dumb sheep, and include myself in this, we see other people doing things that we know are sinful, and because they don't get in trouble over it, because they don't suffer the consequences of those sinful actions, we think that it's okay to do. And so we tolerate sin within the body on that basis. Now, dealing with sin through church discipline is also a safeguard in that it serves as a warning to others who are tempted to sin in these same ways. And so we might call it a deterrent. It's a deterrent. Consider what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. He tells the elders to publicly rebuke those who continue in sin, so that others will be scared to continue on in unrepentant sin in their lives. They won't go and follow along like the dumb sheep that we tend to be. The same thing is taught to us in the Old Testament. When you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice that the Lord tells us that when people undergo corrective or even punitive discipline, one of the purposes for it is to serve as a deterrent to others that they might not commit those same sins and suffer the same consequences. Another purpose of church discipline is to safeguard the church from having the judgment of God come upon the congregation. You might simply consider the example we read earlier from Joshua 7 with the example of Achan. His sin brought God's wrath, not just upon him and his family, but even upon the whole church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that failure to discipline can result in congregational sickness and even death. Jesus warns the church in Thyatira that his frown is upon them because of their failure to discipline a false teacher in their midst. Jeremiah 5, 25-26, your iniquities have turned these away and your sins have withheld good from you. Your wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap and they catch men. When sin isn't dealt with as it ought, we endanger the rest of the congregation. Now, of course, another purpose of church discipline is one that was mentioned as the goal or the aim, which is to reclaim those who are disobedient. One of the tools that God uses to bring this restoration is shame. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. So that's something to consider. When somebody is going on and on and on in unrepentant sin, it's important for the elders to acknowledge that and to say something about it. Now, I'd like to conclude by sharing with you some pastoral insights that I've gotten from Pastor David Murray, which I found to be very helpful. So I'm going to share them with you. And he touches then on the attitude and the spirit that we ought to have when we go through the discipline process as people enforcing it, as people participating in it. So listen to what he says, and we'll conclude with these few words from him. First of all, he says, we need great love. We need great love. He says, notice that the context for the church discipline passage in Matthew 18 is of caring for Christ's little ones and of the shepherd pursuing the lost sheep. We need a loving motive to win back the brother or sister to Christ and a loving manner, saying the right words in the right place at the right time. If at any time we find ourselves lacking a loving motive and manner, it is time to pause and to go no further, as without love we will do a lot of damage. Remember, Christ says that if we offend one of his little ones, it would have been better for us to have a large millstone hung around our necks and we'd be cast into the sea. He says we need great carefulness. Says again, I want to emphasize the need for extreme care in following the three-step biblical process given to us in Matthew 18. The benefits of this three-step process are that the offended person is made to ask themselves, is this serious enough to warrant the next step? The accused person is made to realize the increasing gravity of the matter. And witnesses to the earlier steps are able to testify to the church courts at the later stages, if required. But perhaps the greatest benefit is that it stops frivolous matters being brought before the elders, especially by those who lack the Christian love and courage to approach fellow Christians first before going to public. Now, of course, if the sin is public knowledge, then the Matthew 18 instructions about private offenses do not necessarily apply. However, as some people whose sins are well known will still try to use noncompliance with Matthew 18 to criticize their pastor or church, it is often wise to at least try a private approach first. We need great courage. So we need great love, great carefulness, great courage. He says, I don't know anyone who looks forward to church discipline. Surely most, if not all of us, have an aversion to the mental, emotional, and spiritual demands of dealing with sin in someone's life. Most of us draw back. Some will do anything rather than deal with these situations. And often the motive is not love for the person, but fear of them, or fear of their family, or fear of the consequences within the congregation. We need the Lord to give us courage to face sin, to do something about sin, to do it in the right way, to persevere through the stress, effect appropriate sanctions through admonishment, rebuke, censure, suspension, excommunication, and to take appropriate actions. We need great humility. If we could be humble enough to realize that we ourselves could fall into the worst sin, Galatians 6:1, it would give much more loving flavor to all of our attitudes and actions. We need great wisdom. I've never been involved, he says, in a straightforward church discipline case. They have always involved complicating factors like counter accusations, denials, excuses, lack of evidence, etc. We need so much wisdom to know how to proceed, what questions to ask, where the truth lies, etc. How much we should be praying for the wisdom that God has promised to his perplexed people, James 1:5. Which brings us to our last and final point. We need great prayer. We need great prayer. We often quote Matthew 18:19 about the Lord's promised presence where two or three are gathered in his name. However, we often fail to realize that the immediate context is that of church discipline. It's not people met in a weekly prayer meeting or worship service, but people met to exercise church discipline. And they do so with prayer and the promised presence of God's Spirit. We, of course, pray for prevention, but also for love, for courage, carefulness, humility, and wisdom in all that we say and do. We need help to be perfectly and consistently just, showing neither favoritism nor prejudice. And of course, we pray for a successful outcome where sin will be confessed and repented of, and the sinner will be encouraged and helped to a more holy and useful life once again. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.